welcome to this week's sermon from C3 Church Narara. We hope you enjoy this message from Pastor Chris Brown. For more information or to contact us, visit c3church.narara.net.
Praise the Lord. So, we all make mistakes. Sometimes you haven't got all your notes completely organized and you overstep the mark. Maybe you make a joke about your father that goes too far. And then you just keep making the joke because you can't think of any others, so you're running out of material. There's always some mistakes we make. But sometimes we really maybe make mistakes that we really regret, not incidental little things. Maybe there's a string of mistakes, perhaps even a whole lifestyle that has hurt others, messed your life up. And the problem is that some people are too quick to dismiss their mistakes. There's something in us that doesn't want to own up to any wrongdoing. We shift the blame. We mentally do gymnastics to make out that it wasn't really my fault after all, and that can be a real problem because people don't change until they admit what's going wrong that they can make an adjustment to, and so that's why some people keep, going with a sad cycle or pattern of behaviour that really isn't helpful for them or others. But the other problem that some people have is when they are so stricken by what they've done that they stay wallowing in guilt and shame when the Lord is offering them an opportunity to be picked up by forgiveness and salvation. Because some people suffer heavily the weight of their sin. It weighs on them, their faults, their failings just sit so heavily that they feel like God could never forgive them. And maybe they can't even forgive themselves. And their past nags away. Maybe this hidden sin or exposed sin or lifestyle of sin and some people live with a sense of regret that holds them back from enjoying the present and from embracing hope for the future. And if you can relate to that, then you're here in a good place today because I've got some good news and you've already heard this good news in a punchy communion word from Les, because we're in the flow. I didn't ask Les to speak on anything in particular, but what he shared really flows with what I want to talk about today, which is basically that you cannot ever get beyond the reach of God's love, of his grace, of his forgiveness. The Bible says, Romans 5 verse 8, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait till you got your act together. You might have heard that from people like, oh, I should come to God. I guess I should get my life right to God, but I got to sort some things out first. No, you got it the wrong way around. He'll help you sort the stuff out. You'll never get your act together completely to then front up to God and say, oh, am I good enough now? No, we're all a mess, just a various gradings of how messy life is and how wrong we are in God's sight. But even the worst sinner is just one prayer away from the Lord, from his love, from entering into eternal life through Jesus. Just one cry to God, just one moment of honest reflection that moves from regret to remorse to repentance that then reaches out and takes a hold of that forgiveness that the Father has for us all. And as I said, thanks, Les, you touched on that already. And the passage we're going to look at today illustrates that. Because all through the Bible, you see this in different people's lives. People who didn't seem to deserve the favour, the blessing, the love of God, and yet their lives are just turned around completely. I just read in my daily Bible reading this morning, in Acts chapter 9, the persecutor of the early church, Saul, who became known as Paul. Talk about a turnaround. But that's not our story. We're going to look at someone in the early part of the book of Joshua. And so we're studying for the next 6-7 weeks the book of Joshua. And you can see the little tagline there, possessing the promised land. So as a little lead up and back drop to the story, you probably know and remember. If not, God has this group of people, the Jewish people, the Israelites. He says, they're my chosen people. I'm going to pour my love out. I'm going to focus on them. I'm going to let the world see what happens if someone will follow me. I'll let them also see what happens when people doubt me and disobey. And so they did do that, and they were sent into slavery in Egypt for hundreds of years. And then God, his promise was that he would, save them out of that. And he sends, and that they'd have their own land. And so he starts moving towards this by sending Moses. Moses is this great leader. He doubts himself, but God calls him, and that's all he needs. So he leads people out of Egypt, millions of them. And then for 40 years, they wander around the wilderness on their way to the promised land, known as Canaan at the time. And all that time, they're dealing with their doubts. God's trying to get them to trust him, and that takes a while, and he's giving them opportunities to do that. Here's a map that just shows the probable or possible journey. I hope you can see that close enough. So theologians aren't 100% sure of exactly where they went, but pretty roughly you can see on the top left, if you can see the numbers, that's number one, where they left Egypt, and then they cross over, you get down to the third little spot, that's number three, that's where they cross the Red Sea miraculously, and Moses holds up his staff, God parts the waters, and then so here's the Sinai Peninsula that they wander around. They eventually need to go up, can you see Canaan up on the top right? So there's the Jordan River is just a little bit out of the top right part of the picture, because that flows down into the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. And so all this journeying went on and on and on and on, but we get right up the top there, and if you can see, the very top right says Jordan River and Ai, Gilgal, Jericho, Jerusalem, Hebron, and the bigger letters, Canaan, that's the land that is now Israel. And of course, Gaza is always in the news. You can see it was there way back then. But there's the journey, and we get right up to the top, and Moses dies, and you can take that down, otherwise we'll spend all morning trying to figure out what it all means. So Moses dies, Joshua steps up to lead the nation of Israel into the promised land. And years later, Joshua sits down and writes his memoir of how this played out, and his publisher really liked what he wrote. In fact, his publisher would have said, I've got a feeling about this, it's going to be a bestseller, because in a sense it is, because 3,500 years later we get to read that memoir, which is the book of Joshua, which we're told by the experts was very likely written by Joshua himself, maybe a few add-ons later after he passed away. And so if we go to chapter 1, Ruth read from this last week. You can read right at the beginning that Joshua is told by God, hey, Moses is dead, in case you didn't know, just a reminder. So you're the man, and you're going to lead the people. You're going to cross the river. You're going to conquer Canaan, and things are going to get messy. And because there's already people living there. And when I say messy, I mean a lot of battles, a lot of fighting, a lot of death, a lot of killing. And so when we read Old Testament accounts of people being killed, our modern sensibilities get triggered, don't they? And if they don't, then you're probably a bit of a psycho warmongering kind of person, because it is a little off-putting when you read about what went on, especially when you read that the killing was under instructions from God himself. And he's the same God. It's not like there's an Old Testament God who traded in his credentials and a more gracious, upgraded God in our mind. It's the same God. But we need to just touch on this for a moment, that war and killing, as horrible as it is, can sometimes be justified. Now, Hudson's away this weekend, but when he comes back, feel free to have a coffee with him and ask him to explain just war theory, which military people will study. And that unpacks how sometimes war is necessary. Thomas Aquinas wrote this way back in the 13th century. In order for a war to be just, three things are necessary. First, the authority of the sovereign. Secondly, a just cause. And thirdly, a rightful intention. Now, all three boxes are ticked in Joshua's case. and in the conquests that they were involved in. Because number one, God's the ultimate authority. And he told the Israelites, I'm giving you this land. In fact, he promised it to Abraham and his descendants. He promised it like 500 years before Joshua took up his position of leadership. So it's there from God for them to follow. The cause is just also because, again, as shocking as it may seem to kill people, the Canaanites were a people who'd become an abomination to God. They worshipped idols. They were sexually deviant. They practiced child sacrifice. They would have been such a corrupting influence on Israel if they went into that land and left the people there that God required their total destruction. And the intention is right, the third thing that Aquinas talked about, because Israel are simply obeying God's call. And he's given them instructions, he's promised it to them. And so there is that sense of faith where we can't outthink God, or we shouldn't try and outthink God and think, well, I don't think you should have done it that way. There is a point where we just have to trust that that's his plan and that's his will. And so they did do that. They followed God by faith into taking the land, and they provide lessons to us. Of course, things have changed. So in the New Testament, we're not fighting in the natural realm against people, but we do fight the good fight of faith against the enemy, who is the devil. And so instead of possessing the promised land of Canaan as they did, which was and still is for Israel, then we're called to possess God's promises, which is like possessing the land in a spiritual sense. So we can still apply the principles that we see in this book of Joshua. For example, I think Ruth may have read Joshua 1 verse 7 and 8. Can we see that? Have we got that there? Joshua 1 verse 7 and 8 says, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. This is God speaking to Joshua. Do not turn from it, the law, the word, to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it, and then you'll be prosperous and successful. Wow. When Ruth and I were at Bible college, Pastor Phil Pringle had us write a entire assignment of, I don't know, 3,000-5,000 words on just those two verses, because there's so much there. That's a pattern, a principle for us to follow, to obey God's word, to meditate on God's word, to speak God's word, have it on our lips, to do what it says, and as a result, to then have expectation that you'll be prosperous and successful. Because that is a whole thought in itself, to define success, you know. And of course, some people go a little bit off track, you know, defining success in worldly ways as opposed to godly ways. But certainly there's a lot that we can learn from. And so this is just part of what we can apply and appreciate when we read. When we read the end of chapter 1, you get down to verse 16 and you hear the response from the Israelites to the leadership that Joshua is offering them. And they say, verse 16, they answer Joshua, whatever you have commanded us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey it, whatever you may command them, they'll be put to death. And by the way, be strong and courageous. Pretty strong language and strong times, strong actions. And as I said, things have changed. Praise the Lord. You know, if you don't set the chairs out, if you're an attendant setting up and you don't do it the way Frosty has told you, I don't expect you'll be put to death. I know he wants to, but I've told him, hey, he showed me that verse just the other day. It's right there in the Bible. Yes, we're in the New Testament, age of grace. So calm down. So basically, they're ready to go, right? And so then the very next verse is chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, I'm reading from the NIV. I'm going to read right through from verse 1, it says, for quite a while, Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went up and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. But before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea, for when you came out of Egypt, and for what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers, sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you'll save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days till they return and then go on your way. Now the men had said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you've brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house, if any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell where we are going, we'll be released from the oath you made us swear. Agreed, she replied. Let it be as you say. So she sent them away and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills, stayed there. Pursuers searched, returned without finding them. Two men started back. They went out of the hills, forded the river, came to Joshua, told him what had happened. They said to Joshua, the Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. Huh. So we'll see in the coming weeks how they do cross the Jordan River. They do begin to conquer Canaan, including this city, Jericho. And in fact, let me just jump to chapter 6 and read a couple of verses because we see that Rahab and her family were spared just as they were promised. Joshua 6:22. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. So the young men who had done the spying went in, brought out Rahab, her father and her mother, her brothers, sisters, all who belonged to her. They brought her out, entire family, put them in a place outside the camp. They burned the whole city, everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. What a wild story. It really demonstrates to us that God welcomes anyone into his family who decides to come to him with repentance, with respect, with reverence. And even though at that time, God was focusing on Israel, right? They were his chosen people, but his arms were always open to receive others who would acknowledge him as God. And Bible historians call them the God-fearers, those with an incomplete revelation of God outside the, at that time, family of God as it was, the Israelites, but people who were ready, responsive, and repentant to follow him when they learned more fully about him. And in fact, you read on, you see in the book of Acts, when people encounter, when the gospel is coming into people's lives and they're God-fearing people. And yet they hadn't yet heard of Jesus. And then all throughout church history, you see people just like Rahab is here. Because notice, if you go back in verse 9 and verse 10 or verse 11, you notice it says, she says, I know the Lord has given you this land. A great fear has fallen on us, so all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. And verse 11, the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. So she's quick when she hears about the God of the Israelites. She's like, okay, that's the one true God. I will follow him. I'll join their side, basically. She's like, please, look after me. I'll follow you. And I know you're going to wipe us all out because we're doing the wrong thing and not following the one true God. And so she aligns herself with God's people. She helps them, risks her life in helping them, even lies for them. Now, God hates lying. Yeah, just a little, you know, aside. He's kind of not into prostitution either, by the way, in case you didn't realise. You know, that's obviously wrong. But this is a classic case of hate the sin but love the sinner. She's a work under construction. She's a work in progress, as we all are, right? This is she's still within the realms of God's love and grace. Like I said before, it's not like you qualify by your behaviour or your lifestyle. It's just a positioning of your heart. At any point, anyone can just turn, and in a moment, in a split second, people on their deathbed, doesn't matter how they've lived their life, at any point, God is quick to forgive. Remember the jellyfish man, Ian McCormick. We've had him preach here over the years, a New Zealander guy. And he was in, was it the Maldives? Like, Mauritius? Oh, how could I forget? Excuse me. Sorry. Mauritius, one of the most dangerous parts of the earth that you wouldn't want to go to. Sorry. He was stung by a box jellyfish. He was dying. He did die. But as he died, it turned out his Christian mother in New Zealand was woken in the middle of the night with an urge to pray for him. And things got crazy because he saw hell. He was in a dark tunnel. And as he cried out to God, there was a split second. He wasn't a Christian until that point. And then he just turns and suddenly he's rushing towards the light and he enters and he goes into the presence of the Lord. And then he had this incredible experience, went on for some time. Was he dead for 40 minutes or something? Resident Kiwi, you should know the story, the back of his hand. Anyway, was dead for quite some time and had incredible encounters with the Lord and then came back and has spent the last 30 years or so traveling the world, telling people about it and convincing them of the reality of the Lord and salvation and how just one prayer of repentance. So Rahab is in that zone of someone who's, as I said, not part of Israel, but gets grafted in to the true vine, or also olive tree, as Israel is called in the Bible. And the book of Romans talks about us as Gentiles, non-Jewish people, also grafted in. Like a wild, it says it's a wild olive branch that's grafted, which, you know, horticulturalists can do, onto the original or natural tree, which is Israel. Notice also the scarlet cord. So this is a blood red cloth or cord that saves Rahab and her household from death, which is symbolic of the blood of Christ. And this is what theologians, Bible experts call a type or a symbol or a picture or something that points to Christ. And there's more of just this one, of course, there's the Passover, which, you know, we haven't got time to look into in detail. But, you know, when they had left Egypt, the angel of death came and wiped out the firstborn in the land of that part of Egypt. But the Lord had said, before I send that angel, I want you to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood on the top of the doors. And when the angel comes, he will pass over that house and therefore no one in there is going to die. And so that, again, is significant because it was a lamb. And when Jesus came, what did John the Baptist call him? The Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the whole world. So Jesus was fulfilling that type as being the perfect sacrifice, unlike the system of sacrifices that they had, which all were, you know, in a sense, part of this scarlet thread running through the Bible, the blood sacrifice that was leading to the one end of all necessary sacrifices through Christ. And so theologians tell us that this scarlet cord runs through the whole Bible, hints and symbols and indications of Jesus coming and for his great sacrifice. Even back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, the first death on earth was an animal that God killed to cover their sin with animal skin. So like a covering of the sin, not removed, but like all the Old Testament sacrifices, a temporary covering of sin until Jesus came. Oh, you could go on. The ram, you know, Abraham and his son, you know, there's blood of animals right through there. And that scarlet cord is still reaching us today. Goes right through history because of our faith in Christ, his saving work on the cross. God passes over our sin. He sees the scarlet blood of Jesus instead. And that's why 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. I read about Bob Jones a little while ago. Bob Jones was a famous American evangelist in the early part of the 20th century. And there's a university named after him that he founded, Bob Jones University. And he wrote about a time he stood by the deathbed of an old minister in Alabama. And he wrote this: the old man had been a preacher for 50 years. And I stood in that room with his son, who was also a minister. The son knelt down by his bed and began to say, Father, you've preached for 50 years. You've done more good than any man I know. The old man, with a feeble but distinct voice, said, don't tell me about that, son. Tell me about the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus will do for a dying man. And Bob Jones goes on and writes, if a man who had preached for 50 years and who had lived a pure, straight life in his dying hour had to rely on the blood of Jesus, then don't you ever think there's any hope for you aside from his atoning blood. So even a good, godly man appreciated his reliance on the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus. And that blood atones for all sin, all people, not just the good, godly preachers. No matter what the sin, no matter what you've done, it's never too much for God to forgive, just as Rahab illustrates to us. Because here's the cool bit. You know, Rahab doesn't just scrape in and kind of get a back seat in God's family. She ends up being front and center in the great plan of redemption for humanity. Because, well, first of all, she features later in the Bible in very favourable ways, because not everybody gets a really good mention, you know, in the Bible. But in Hebrews chapter 11, she's part of the Hall of Famers, you know, the heroes of the faith that lists a bunch of champions from the Old Testament. James points out in his letter, he points to Rahab as an example of faith in action. You know, because James is all about, well, you say you have faith, show me your faith. What are you doing with that faith? Well, he says, well, Rahab did something. And in Matthew 1, you know, you read a genealogy, and it tells us that Rahab got married. It points to the fact that she had children, because one of them is Boaz, who marries Ruth, who gets a book, you know, in the Bible named after her and her story. Boaz and Ruth are the parents of a boy called Obed, who grows up, gets married. He's the father of Jesse. Starting to sound familiar for those who know their Bible. Jesse is the father of a little whippersnapper called David, who ends up being great King David. And so Rahab is actually in the lineage of Jesus himself. Isn't that incredible? You know, that just shows you that, what do they say? It doesn't matter how you start, it's how you finish. You know, she must have had a messed up life to get into that. Probably wasn't her first career option, you know, usually isn't. But it doesn't matter what kind of life you've led. You know, your kids can still be incredibly successful. Not promising that one of your children will be the Messiah, okay? He's already, that job's taken. But, or King David, you know, there's a couple of those. But you know what I'm saying. Her, you know, ancestors, what an incredible, she's the great-great-grandmother of King David. So she didn't get to see it herself, but she did eventually, you know, find out about it. But it just doesn't it show. It doesn't matter about your past sins. It matters all about just simple repentance before God, turning to Jesus, receiving forgiveness, salvation, hope for a fantastic future. That's good news, isn't it? And a final thought. This is not just consolation for you and me, especially if you've been a Christian and you hopefully appreciate. That's why communion, it's one of the only two ceremonies Jesus ever asked the church to have. You know, baptism, public sign, death to the old person in the water. We love to do it publicly. Hold them down. I've told you that I do make jokes a little too often. I think I might have told you this. I had a lady who said when I was about to do the baptism, to an older lady, she said, "How long do you hold them under the water?" And I said, "Well, it depends how sinful they've been. And by the look of you, I'm going to have to hold you down for quite a while." And then she kind of went white with fear. She said, "I'm afraid of water. I never go under the water." So then I'm backtracking. "I was only joking. It won't take you very long, you know." So sometimes, I mean, I'm all for humour, but, you know, okay, sometimes we can be a little bit of a buffet and go a bit too far. But, you know, so anyway, back to the Bible. Baptism and communion. So communion, we remember death of Jesus, and hopefully we run with that revelation and appreciation. We're forgiven from sin. We don't have a sin conscience. We're not focused on our sin. We're not worried about our sin. It's dealt with. We're living by faith. We're not flippant, but we're full of faith and trust in God. But like I'm saying, this thought that I want to finish on is that it's not just for us. This is part of the gospel message that we want to bring to others, because there are people that you will meet who are convinced that their sin is too great for God to forgive. They might not put it that way, but they'll just feel uncomfortable with the whole concept of approaching God. Because I've met these people, I know people like this. They've messed their lives up. They think, "No, there's no hope left for me." They just think, "I'm too far." But that's when you are there to proclaim the love of God, to share the grace of the Father, and to say there's no sin, there's no lifestyle, there's no past, there's no mistake that can ever stop God loving them. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 to his disciples and to us, "Freely you've received, freely give." So, of course, it's not just for us, is it? And that scarlet cord reaches to them, everyone that we meet in our life, that scarlet cord. God's will is that they would reach out to him, and there's waiting for them, a heavenly Father who will forgive them and welcome them into his family. Amen? All right, praise him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. You are our perfect heavenly Father with an amazing family, and you do welcome everybody. And we love to hear about Rahab and her family saved because of simple repentance, regardless of the past life that she lived. And I pray that we would all live with that revelation in our heart and share that with others. You know, today, if you're here and you feel a long way from God, you know, it's not a bad thing, because it's the start of turning around. That's, you know, repentance just means to turn around, change your direction. And some people run away from God. All we got to do is turn around, repent. That means to turn and run to God. And we receive forgiveness. He loves you. And so if you need to come to him, I want to encourage you, pray a prayer, a very simple prayer. I can pray with you at the end of the service. We have a prayer time at the front down here. Come and see me or one of our prayer team. And a very simple prayer of commitment to God means that all your past can be dealt with. God will forgive, and you can leave that behind. Maybe you've already made a decision to be a Christian, but there's nagging sin that troubles you and you want to deal with that. Live with freedom, and you come and let us pray with you. certainly as a commitment to Christ for the first time, you want to make sure you're right before God. And as I said, any other thing that you want prayer for, we'll finish with a song, but we'll always have some people here to pray God's blessing and leading, and whatever issues you might be facing, come and see us. Father, we thank you for your touch on our lives. We thank you for a great day, and we praise you and walk with forgiveness and revelation of our salvation and your love for us. We thank you for that. Amen. Praise the Lord.
We hope you've enjoyed this week's sermon. For more information or to contact us, visit c3church.narara.net.